Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles at Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples.
Good morning. So we are continuing on our journey with Paul and Barnabas. It's about 15 years since Jesus was put to death. And here they are, not on a luxury road trip, but on a difficult and dangerous mission. Why attempt this? Because these lands, as they saw them, were in darkness. They hadn't heard internet must have been down. They hadn't heard what had happened in Jerusalem. They didn't know what had happened, that God had offered them this free gift of life, grace, as it is referred to. So, organized by the Holy Spirit, they set off on their trip to look around. It's a bit of a page-turner, is Acts, but that is because, like all good books probably and films, is they tend to cut out the boring bits where you're traveling and are we nearly there yet, or they're just spending time with people. But we've got here the highlights of what went on. So as you can see, most of the journey takes place in what we would now call Turkey, and we've got to that kind of little flick bit at the end, the little red flick at the end, it was their journey. So just to blow it up so we can see what's going on, we've got to Iconium, which will be the sort of near the end of their limit before they turn around and go back again. So in Iconium, there is perhaps a bit of a sense of deja vu, or, you know, we've been there before. I couldn't find last week's sermon recorded anywhere, but again, it's a similar pattern that Paul and Barnabas head straight for the synagogue, where they find the people who are worshipping the same God that they have a message from. Some of them are Jews, but also some of them seem to be Gentiles. It may well be that out in the sticks, as they might have referred to it, that the Jews and the Gentiles were more mixed in their synagogues, that they were less pushy about them becoming Jews or, you know, being circumcised, or there were less problems. But they preached to the people, they brought their message to the people who wanted to know, who were seeking after God. They would have been invited by the elders to come and speak. They would have thought like Christmas and Easter had come at once when someone like Paul, with his, a rabbi, with his training and background, had turned up and could speak to them. That would have been an exciting red-letter day for them. And the message that he gave him was the same message that we look at now, that there was grace, that there was this free gift that God has given through what Jesus did in Jerusalem only fairly recently. They hadn't heard of that. They hadn't heard of what had happened in the previous town where the leaders of the synagogue had thrown them out. So clearly that memo hadn't got through. And they'd moved on far enough to be heard again. It says in the Bible that their speaking was so effective that a great number believed. And obviously I've had half term, so I've had a little rummage amongst some of the sermons and commentaries. And actually, I think you learn more about the person who wrote the sermon or the commentary when you come to it, because they really like to big up that it's all about effective, you know, preaching and how clever we are at explaining things that really matters. And obviously this was something good, something that Paul was good at, and he explained things to them and they got it. But also there were a lot of other bits that went with that. There was confirmation from the Holy Spirit. It talks about signs and wonders. Now these aren't described in detail, but it was clear that God was also backing up their words with doing what I think we would call miracles. I don't think the signs and wonders would simply refer to, oh, you know, that's amazing, that guy always cheats people, has now decided to go straight. But a sign and a wonder would have been something a bit more supernatural. Not that people, kind of the leopard changing its spots, if you like, and a person changing their lives isn't also a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit and things were going on. So in spite of this double whammy, this perfect way, if you like, to do this, the effective, you know, highly trained, respected preacher, explaining everything really well, the Holy Spirit there, acting, showing people that it was really God going, there were still those who refused to believe. So even then, with kind of your ultimate dream team of embassies, mission, there were people who simply refused to believe. And the message, I say, was the same that we hear today, that God's gift, his grace, the word meaning a free gift, is forgiveness and new life, and that they too could enter into that power of the Holy Spirit and the message of Jesus. And it tells us the people of that city were divided. When we say city, don't think, you know, London, Birmingham, Manchester. You've got to think smaller in those days. And in spite of this lack of this internet outage that was occurring at the time, the word did spread. People talked to each other. People had to get out of their homes to get food, to do things. And it says that the city is divided. I thought that's interesting. What is it these days that divides people? It could be that sometimes there is a political issue, the European Union, where actually you can say that the whole country almost is divided. People are in one camp or another. Sometimes it's as trivial as who should have been kicked out of Bake Off or won Strictly. That is a major division amongst people. No spoilers, I haven't watched any episodes, I think, yeah, bar one. The war in the West Bank, there is division about, there's always been division about how on earth this could be solved, who is in the right, who is in the wrong, what is justified. Major important things that divide people even today. If you look back through church history, a lot of the things that divided people and were really important and they really argued about then, we kind of think, well, what was all that fuss about? But here, they are divided about the one thing that really matters. The one thing that 2,000 years later still really matters. Is this gift genuine? Is this what the God who made everything offering? And do we refuse to believe? Or do we turn up at the synagogue, stroke church, and ask and find out and seek for that God and accept in all humility, as we don't have to understand everything, to accept his gift? Well, this division, this dividing between people turned nasty, and there were plots to ill-treat and stone them, it said. So that was fairly serious, but then again, there would have been people on the other side who would have heard these rumours. Paul and Barnabas were tipped off, and they fled to their next port of call, Lystra. So this is about 23 miles. I don't know about you, this is optimistically referred to on some websites as a day's walk. You'd be probably be carrying your dog most of it if you attempted 23 miles. But they had to walk a long way in those days. It was a nice Roman road. You know, what have the Romans ever done for us? This was a quick, safer than most direct road. And the fact that they fled, maybe they did do it in a hurry. They needed to get somewhere else. And they turned up at Lystra, which I say was the next port of call, where they went to preach what they had brought to say. They brought their message of light to a city or town, a place that no one had heard about this good news, about this gift. And here we get a few more details then about a miracle that was performed. The Bible's very careful to record some of the details of what actually happened. So this man that was lame had been lame from birth and had never walked. So I think they want us to know that, you know, this wasn't some professional beggar who wrapped his foot in an unpleasant-looking bandage every morning and went to sit there. The people knew that this chap had never been able to walk. Paul had already preached his message. People had been listening to him speaking. And Paul, it is said, looked directly at him and saw. So this kind of wasn't an accident. Paul thought about, consulted the Holy Spirit, knew that he was going to heal this man. So it's not that people made mistakes, but it all went horribly wrong. Maybe some of the message was lost in translation because the language is spoken there. People got the wrong end of the stick and decided that this wasn't the Holy Spirit proving that the God of the Jews had come to give them something special, but that their gods had appeared. So this was a town where there was a temple to the Greek gods, and so Barnabas was apparently mistaken for Zeus, the leader of the gods, and the god of thunder. That thing there is a lightning bolt, apparently. Thor, eat your heart out. This was the Greeks' version of Barnabas. So maybe quite flattering for Barnabas, but he was not impressed. So not only was this the leading god, this was the god of the sky and of thunder. For Paul, he was mistaken for Hermes, also perhaps known as Mercury to the Romans, but he was the Greek god who brought messages, who ran errands, who was fast, who was speedy and did all the talking. So maybe it's obvious to us why Paul got the did all the talking badge, but perhaps not so obvious that Barnabas should be seen as the one in charge. But then actually when I thought about that, we see Paul as the giant figure with hindsight looking back. We have his letters. He hadn't got writing yet. It was Barnabas that was sent originally to Antioch from Jerusalem. He had the authority to go and check out a church. He went and fetched Paul to join in. It was him that recruited Paul. So actually, as they saw it, and in those days, early days, it was Barnabas who was perhaps seen as the one in charge. There are two other things that struck me, perhaps surprisingly, about this event. And the first is the people's response and the priest's desire to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas was not derived from the joy that their gods had personally come to see them. They were terrified. There was a local legend that described how Zeus and Hermes had turned up one day and nobody recognized them. And only a very impoverished old couple had sort of pointed to their wooden bench, and the wife carefully put a blanket on and said, "Sit here, you poor chaps," were the only people who showed them any comfort or welcomed them. I don't even know if they recognized them. And the consequence of which was, being Greek gods, they killed loads of people. So, I mean, their gods were not, you know, in some ways, obviously being man-made gods, they had lots of man-made traits. They changed their minds. They were moody. They lashed out. They weren't always nice to know or predictable even. So their response was more likely to be one of fear, terror. We've got to appease these people. It's best to be safe than sorry, rather than any kind of joy that they had received a visitation from, you know, beings that knew more than them. They were in a dark place. Their religion offered no hope, just a fear that if God did show up to see them, they'd better make sure they got it right, or there would be trouble. Paul and Barnabas were not the least bit flattered. Perhaps they hadn't seen the statue of Zeus. But they, you know, they were shocked, and to them, this was blasphemy. This was disaster. They'd done the usual. Things were going right. Some people were converting, but somewhere along the line, things had gone horribly wrong. Tearing their robes was a drastic measure. They didn't have much. Your kind of single piece of cloth was a prized possession. What you wore, to deliberately rip that shows the kind of extent of their anger and despair. You know, they couldn't just go and get a new one at Marks and Spencer's or whatever. They would have to wear that darned robe for whenever, as that's a sign of just how distraught they were by what had gone wrong. So they leapt up to try and put things right. They did not start with a whole long discourse explaining the Old Testament. These were not Jews. These were the people who belonged to the worship of the Greek gods. And so they spoke to them from where they were. They said, no, there is no god of thunder who goes around causing trouble. What you see, the rains from heaven, the crops, the free gifts, the good things, come from our God who is trying to speak to you. He has already shown his goodness to you through the good things that you've had. And this is more good things that we bring. This is more of a good message that we bring for you. I debated whether to say they tried to steal Zeus's thunder, but decided it was probably a joke too far. So they nicked his realm, Zeus's realm of the sky, of the giving. Said, this is where we're coming from. And it was just enough to hold off this sacrifice, which they may have seen as like accepting a sacrifice or being seen to let it go ahead, would in some way have been admitting that they were these gods. Again, things turned ugly. In this case, although there was obviously confusion where they were, others arrived from further up the track, had travelled and dragged people out. And this time, it says that Paul was stoned, dragged outside the city, and left for what they assumed was dead. The opposition arrived and attempted to murder Paul. The attempt was unsuccessful, but obviously he and Barnabas had to move on again. And this time it was a trip of 63 miles. So I'd like to see them do that in a day. No, it was a much longer journey and they travelled much further. All it tells us there was that they preached the gospel and won a large number of apostles. Here they did something that you'd think was a bit crazy, really. You know, they want to get back to their original Antioch, which at the time was in Syria. They could have gone to Tarsus, where Paul was born, and nipped home, but no. They headed back up their path to revisit the cities where part of the city was literally out to get them, but they had left disciples. They'd left people with that glimmer of hope that they were clinging on to, and they knew that they had to go back and look at those people. They backtracked, and they appointed elders. Now, there's a sort of familiar word from the church, and it did literally mean older, experienced people. Although, for any younger folk here, you were considered old at a much younger age in those days, if you see what I mean. Childhood was shorter, and you might well be considered an elder, younger than we might think of that meaning now. They went to strengthen the disciples, to encourage them, and to share in their hardships. Again, a lot of commentaries sort of implied almost that they went back to do their curriculum and a whole load of bookwork. The church in the early days in these sorts of places was very practical based. You know, what am I going to do when I'm supposed to go to the temple? How am I going to face the people who I do business with? How is life going to work? And I think this is part of what we are called to do, to share in the hardships of others and to encourage them is part of everybody's work in spreading God. Hope Glenda doesn't mind, but to stand here and pray for people who've been bereaved when that has happened to her immediate family is sharing in the hardships and showing what you need to do to get alongside people. So we have elders here. We also have a trustees, a board of trustees, but that's a modern thing because we're a charity and a legal business. So the elders are responsible for everything. This wasn't a new fancy system that they set up. The synagogue would have had elders. It may well have been that they were hoping that actually the synagogue would simply turn into a church. But actually, due to all the divisions all the problems, it became obvious that actually those who believed had left and had to separate off from the synagogue. So what they were essentially just doing is saying, here is a new type of churchy synagogue, and you will need people to run it. Some of them may have been elders from the previous synagogue, some of them may not. They may have needed extra because not everybody chose to believe and to start a new life with the gift of God. So they had to report back their postcard from Turkey. You know, weather was great, where were you? No, the things that they reported back, the things that they were excited to tell people were that many people had received, that the Holy Spirit had acted, that things had happened. They had been gone quite some time, but they were keen and excited still to tell everybody what had happened on their journeys. Some 6 or 7 years later, we maybe see not the glossy postcard, where Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, describes this ministry of suffering with people in their hardship to encourage them to follow the light of Jesus. He talks about, once I was pelted with stones. Aha, we know where that was. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger, thirst, and I've gone without food. I've been cold and naked. But, and here's the reason why he turned back into that danger along the path. Besides everything else, I faced the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. So his overriding hardship was his love and concern for those who had accepted the message and were now part of the family that he had started for Jesus. So if we think about what can we learn from this, I mean, this is a historical account. This is not a how-to-do evangelism manual. But I think for everybody, it is this idea of suffering, or that I took away from this, is this idea of suffering alongside to encourage people to follow the hope that Jesus has given.